All right, you can turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. Last time we were in Colossians, we looked at the preeminence of Christ. Jesus rules supreme over all of His creation. He is worthy of our worship. He is deserving of all glory. But there is a problem. Humanity does not give Him the glory that He is due. We don't often worship Him as we ought to. Though everything is created for Him and by Him, all things no longer bear the relationship with their Creator that they should. And there is a need of a reconciliation between the Creator and the creation. And this is where we pick up in our text in Colossians 1, starting with the final verse that we studied 2 weeks ago. In our series through Colossians here. Would you stand with me in honor of reading God's Word? We'll pick up in verse 19. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Father, we have heard your word read. So God, be with us now as your word is preached. May we learn what it means to be reconciled to you. Teach us about yourself, your character, so we understand both your justice and holiness and your love and your grace and your mercy. God, may we leave this place with a greater sense not only of who you are, but who you are so that we will worship you more rightly. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. One statement that I have heard more than once in evangelistic conversations that I've had over the years goes something like this. I just can't believe in a God that would send anyone to hell. That's a hurdle for some people. And so when they stand upon that statement as their foundation for what God is like, they'll do one of two things. They will either deny God with their lips, they deny that He exists at all, or they become what is called a universalist. A universalist would say that no one goes to hell. And those that defend that doctrine, the universalist position, we'll often point to Colossians 1, verse 20, to defend it. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So the cross reconciles all things to Himself. Therefore, everyone eventually is saved. It doesn't matter your religion or your sin or your beliefs. Jesus reconciles all things to Himself. Now, some people within this sort of universalist camp will argue that, that people will go to hell for a time period to sort of pay off their sins that they committed, and then eventually they will be reconciled to God. Others just completely deny the concept of hell altogether, that it does not exist. Well, whatever it means for God to reconcile all things to Himself through Christ, it can't mean that every single person will be saved, that no one will go to hell. Hell is a doctrine that Christians often shy away from, or even embarrassed by it. We avoid it. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to think about it. But we should not be embarrassed by it, because it shows us the justice of God. It's created by God to accomplish His purposes within His holiness and His justice. And Jesus told the fate of those who reject him. He said, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so there is this eternal punishment that awaits those who reject Jesus as Lord, who have not repented of their sins and placed their trust in him. The book of Revelation describes the end fate of those who are not in Christ as a lake of fire, where they, according to Revelation chapter 20, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the language that John uses in Revelation 20. And Paul himself, the same guy who wrote the text that's in question here in Colossians, wrote this about unbelievers. He said, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." That's 2 Thessalonians 1. And they never again experience God's common grace or His blessing. They only experience the presence of His wrath. And so whatever it means for God to be reconciling all things to Himself, it can't mean that hell does not exist or that people will not go there. Through Him, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. We'll discover even in our text today that this does not mean that every single person will be reconciled to God. So some scholars take this to mean that everyone will be reconciled to God in the sense of everyone eventually will have to submit to Him, that every knee will bow before Him, but they will not be saved by that reconciliation. It's only a sense that they will have to bow down before King Jesus. And it is true that every knee will bow before Jesus as Lord. But I'm not convinced that that's what Paul has in view here. I take a more general take of trying to understand what that verse means. To say that I think that Paul is arguing here something similar that he argued in the book of Romans chapter 8. And so I'd like to read a little bit of that for you, and I think that that's what Paul has in view here. He says this, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." That's Romans chapter 8, 19 through 22. So it's not just humans that are being reconciled. The creation itself has been impacted in sin. Do you remember in the garden where Adam and Eve sinned, what happened to creation? Thorns began to grow. Things were not easy as they were. The entirety of creation has been impacted by this curse of sin. Death has come to the earth. And what Romans tells us is that creation itself is waiting for the day when it will be set free from the curse of sin, made possible by the blood of Jesus. And the picture of it that we get in the Bible is called the new heavens and the new earth. And this new place where earth will be remade, heaven will be remade, joined together in the new heavens and the new earth. And in that place, everything will be reconciled to God. No curse of sin can be found anywhere. And Isaiah says that the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The curse of sin will have been removed. And we sing about this at Christmas time when we sing the song, "Joy to the World." Christ came to reconcile all things to Himself. The work that He began in His incarnation and death and resurrection will be finished upon His return. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. And He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the cursed is found, far as the curse is found. And that's the end result of God reconciling all things, all creation to Himself. That's what I think this means. God is in the business of reconciliation. And Paul in our text is going to get very specific about Him reconciling people. And so that first verse there is about him reconciling all things. And now he's going to narrow it down to reconciling people. He's addressing the Colossian church, who at one time was not reconciled to God, and now he describes them as reconciled to God. And so it's very important up front for us to understand what reconciliation means. Now, this is going to be sort of fleshed out in detail as we work through these verses, the next three verses, but I do want to give sort of a general description now. I think the best way we can think about reconciliation is to consider the parable that Jesus gave. Perhaps you're familiar with it. A son asked his father for an inheritance early, and he left his home. He abandoned his family, abandoned his father, took the money with him, and he went and squandered the money in sin. He ended up destitute, estranged, and he ended up eating the slop with the pigs in a desperate situation. He had severed his relationship with his father, but he thought in that moment, perhaps he would accept him not as a son, but a servant in his home. The father sees his son far off in the distance, and the father runs to him. He places a robe on his back. He places rings on his finger. He throws this grand party for the son. That moment right there of the father running to the son, embracing his son, that's reconciliation. The son recognizing his wrong, seeking and asking for forgiveness of the father, and the father, who was the one who was wrong, choosing to run to his son and welcome him, to be in a relationship with him, to love him. And that's reconciliation. And reconciliation is the process by which God brings us into a relationship with him. And this text answers for us some questions about that truth, about reconciliation. And so really the rest of this sermon, I just want to pose a few questions concerning this topic of reconciliation and show you how this text answers those questions. So question number one, basic. Why do we need reconciliation? Why do we need to be reconciled? Husbands, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a situation where you know that your wife is mad at you for something, but you have no idea what it is? You've offended her in some way, or let her down in some way, and you're racking your brain and you can't figure it out. And you want to know, you want to, so you can ask forgiveness for it, but you know that by asking her, by telling her that you don't know what's wrong, it's just going to make it worse. The fact that you don't know what it is that you have done. This happens perhaps to me more often than it should. I'm not always as attentive as I should be. Fortunately for me, I have an incredibly patient wife. And for many people in the world, they have no idea that they need to be reconciled to God. They think they're good. They think, in fact, that they are a good person. And it's not until they see the law of God that is the Scripture describes as a mirror into their soul that they can realize that they are in need of reconciliation, that they are in fact separated from God. So why do we need to be reconciled? This text tells us. Paul says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." And so the answer to the question is that our sin has separated us from God. The reason that we need to be reconciled is because our sin has separated us from God. It's an elementary age Sunday school answer, but it has depths to it that I think we don't always consider. We are alienated from God. We are not near to Him in our sin. Our evil deeds separate us from God. Each year at Christmas time, the president gives an address to the nation, essentially wishing them a Merry Christmas. And it's typically filled with sort of hopeful words and stories, lots of Merry Christmases, that kind of thing. I listened to the speech in 2017 that President Trump delivered, and there was a phrase in there that sort of just stuck out to me as a pastor. And he said this. He said, "Each one of us is a child of God. That is the true source of joy this time of year." Have you heard that said before? That everyone is a child of God? That's a pretty common statement to hear. We're all children of God. And dear friends, everyone is not a child of God. Now, we are all image bearers of God, made to reflect Him, but in our sin we have marred that image and we have alienated ourselves from God. Apart from reconciliation, we are not children of God. We are what Paul describes in Ephesians as children of wrath. That's how we're described. The wrath of God abides upon us. Romans 5 says that we are enemies of God. We are not His friends. The relationship between us and God is not that of a father and a son. It's of a judge and a criminal. Apart from reconciliation, that's our relationship with God. Psalm 5, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. We are under the wrath of God because of our sin. We are separated from Him. And if not for the common grace and love of God, then each one of us would immediately be cast into hell. Every breath that we breathe, every step that we take is pure grace from God. Apart from reconciliation, we are not God's friends. Friends, that's why we need reconciliation. We are separated from Him, and that is a terrifying thing. And the author of Hebrews says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And there is no joy at Christmas for those who don't know Jesus. And they may enjoy the season, they may enjoy God's common grace, but God's wrath abides upon them, and for many of them, they don't even know it. They are alienated from God, and that is a fearful, fearful place to be. But I want you to notice the message of hope here. The story of the Colossians shows us the hope. Paul says, and you once were alienated. And so in other words, this is something that was true. But now look, verse 22, He has now reconciled. They have been reconciled to God. They are no longer under His wrath. They are no longer His enemies. They are not alienated from Him any longer. The relationship is that of a father and a son because they have been reconciled. Well, how did that happen? How did this church, the Colossian church, become reconciled to God? Well, we're told. So that's the second question that I would pose here. What is the means of reconciliation? Verse 22. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. And we read it already in verse 20. Look back at verse 20. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And so the answer to that question, the means of reconciliation, is the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus. The way that God reconciled His chosen people to Himself is through the death of His Son, Jesus. Jesus reconciles us to God. Peace with God comes through the blood shed by Jesus on the cross. That is His death, whereby He paid the penalty for our sins so that we can be forgiven and ultimately reconciled to God. There's another Pauline passage that teaches this truth that may be helpful for us this morning because it goes in greater detail about this. I'd like to just read it. It's from Romans chapter 5. And Paul starts his argument like this. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to tell us in greater detail of this peace that we have with God through Jesus. That is the reconciliation that we have with God. And he says this, but God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. God looked at sinners who deserve nothing but wrath. And in His grace, that is favor that we do not deserve, He sent Jesus to die on the cross, whereby our sins are forgiven, and we are now reconciled to Him. You know, when the angels proclaimed in Luke chapter 2 that the Christmas story, when they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased," they were not talking about political peace. And they were not talking about ending the wars that were happening during that day. And they were proclaiming that Jesus was born to make peace between people and God. And from children of wrath to children of God, that's the peace that Jesus brought at His birth time, because His birth would ultimately lead to His death and His resurrection. And the means of reconciliation is the death of Jesus. And the question then becomes, why does Jesus reconcile sinners? In other words, the next question that I would have for us is, what is the purpose of reconciliation? Quick tip here, when you're studying the Bible, and you come to a phrase, "in order to," anytime you see that phrase, "in order to," that's an indicator that what comes next is describing purpose. So when you see the phrase "in order to," or "in order that," or "so that," those all indicate that what follows is telling us the purpose of what has just been exclaimed. And so I'll give you another example. Ephesians chapter 1, we're told this: "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." So the purpose of God's predestination is that we might be to the praise of His glory. The purpose of it is that we might glorify Him. And that's what that phrase indicates for us. In order that, so that, it's commonly used in the epistles. Look for that phrase and know that what follows it is indicating purpose. And so back to our text, verse 22. "He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order that." So what is the purpose of Jesus reconciling by His death? It's to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. So the question, what is the purpose of reconciliation? The answer for us in the text is that ultimately that Christians be presented blameless before God. And that's the purpose of reconciliation. And I want to flesh that out a little bit for us. And so it's true that the cross washes us clean of our sin, because our sin has been propitiated, to use the language of Scripture. That is, the wrath of God has been appeased in Jesus for us. I'll get to talk about that more in chapter 2 when Paul says that our record of debt has been nailed to the cross. But for now, I want you to understand that when we stand before God in judgment, we stand as though we are innocent, as though we are blameless, even though we are not. We are presented as blameless, even though we have not lived a blameless life. There is no condemnation upon us because Jesus took our condemnation. We're presented then as innocent. We're reconciled so that we are presented as blameless, as pure, as right before God. And when God does that, His grace is magnified. And do you remember in our study in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, there was a woman named Tabitha, or Dorcas in the Greek. Luke told us that this woman, Tabitha, was full of good works and charity. And she died. And widows began to come to her body. And each of them were holding these tunics or garments that Tabitha had made for them as she served them in the Lord. And they're weeping and they're mourning and they're holding these practical gifts that she had given them, made them to help them survive and thrive. Each garment they held was a testimony to that truth that Luke said. This is a woman that was full of good works and of charity. Just imagine for a moment And Revelation 7 says that there will be an innumerable amount of redeemed people. People from all the ages, from every tongue, tribe, and nation that God has reconciled and redeemed. Too many to count, Revelation says. Every one of them, once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but God in His grace saved them, is now presenting them as holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. And we will get to look around and marvel at the grace of God to reconcile people to Himself. Every reconciled sinner now presented blameless will be a testimony of God's grace. So many that we can't even see the end of them. Every person a witness to this truth that God is gracious. And we look at the next person, God is gracious, and God is gracious, and God is gracious. It's so far that we can't even count them all. His grace magnifying of all the people that He has reconciled to Himself. Romans 9 says that those He saves are vessels of His mercy to make known the riches of His glory. God's grace on full display in those that He has reconciled to Himself. So we are presented as blameless, and it shows off the grace of God. It causes us to worship and to be thankful. That's the picture of Revelation. And that's why Jesus reconciled sinners, so that we would be presented as blameless. God's grace is magnified. And you who are once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. And then we're given what is called a conditional phrase, indicated by the word if in your translation. So all that is true. We are reconciled to God through the death of Jesus to present it blameless if. And so it poses the question then, who is reconciled to God? If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So the answer, who is reconciled to God, is those who persevere in faith. Those who persevere in faith. Now, I want to be clear here. I'm not saying that you can lose your salvation. God is the one who saves us. God is the one who keeps us. John 10 says that no one can snatch us out of the hand of God. The work that God starts in us, He completes. Philippians 1:16. However, those that abandon the faith, who abandon the church, that no longer serve Jesus as Lord, no longer seek to live in obedience to His word, this is a word of caution to them. It indicates that you never were reconciled to God. You never were truly saved. Jesus never was your Lord. John helps us here. John described those who abandoned the faith like this. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. In other words, their abandonment of the faith made it clear that they were never part of the faith. And you can think of it like this. If Jesus truly is your Lord, then it's impossible to abandon the faith. Because if Jesus truly is your Lord, when any other doctrine or philosophy or circumstance arises that would tempt you to not believe, and then you submit to those thoughts to King Jesus. If you choose to follow after those other philosophies, it proves that you are Lord of your life, not Jesus. Jesus was never your Lord if you abandoned Him. That means you were the Lord all the time. And so if you are let down or harmed by another person who calls themselves a Christian, for instance, and it causes you to be full of emotion, despair, anger, perhaps, you can either submit to Jesus and pursue reconciliation with that person, or you can submit to your own feelings and disobey Jesus by abandoning the church, abandoning your faith. The latter is an indication that Jesus was never your Lord. You're not submitting to Him as Lord. You're submitting to your emotions, to you. If you hear a really persuasive speech by an atheist or a Muslim or some other false philosophy, and then you decide, well, I think that's true, and that means that Jesus is not your Lord. If He is your Lord, then you would submit those thoughts to Him and trust His Word. Now, I'm not arguing for an anti-intellectual approach to faith. We should answer questions from other philosophies and not shy away from answering them to give a defense for the hope that is within us. But I am arguing that a real faith, to have a real faith that says that if there is something I don't understand, I submit that to my Lord. I submit that to Jesus, and I trust His Word. And we struggle and we wrestle with hard truths, but we do so with a genuine faith as our grounding. I mean, here is a church, a Colossian church, that's being inundated by false doctrine, false views of who Jesus is. And Paul is saying, listen, if you believe these false views, if you don't continue in the gospel that you heard, the true gospel of Christ, you're not reconciled to God. You want to know how important the doctrine of Jesus is? Of understanding who He is? It's the difference between reconciliation and being alienated from God. It's the difference between heaven and hell. You can get a lot right, but if you get Jesus wrong, to get Jesus wrong is the most important thing to get wrong. It's the difference between heaven and hell. And Jesus is the one who reconciles us. He's the one who rescued us. And what Jesus begins, He completes. Another way you could say this is that the evidence that you are reconciled to God is that you persevere in your faith. And you continue in it all the way to the end of your life. And I'm not saying that that may not include seasons of struggle and doubt, but ultimately a believer perseveres in their faith. So who is reconciled to God? According to Paul, those who persevere. Jesus completes the work that He starts. So final question. And this is a question that only you can answer. And I can't read a verse to tell you this answer. Are you reconciled to God? Have you submitted to Him as Lord? Have you turned from your sins, repented of your sins, and placed your faith in Jesus? And if not, then my encouragement to you, believe and be reconciled. Let's pray. God, we are in awe of this truth that even while we were sinners, You chose to send Your Son Jesus to make a way of reconciliation. And may we love You more for it. Father, if there's people in our lives who do not know You, give us the boldness to tell them of the truth that they may be reconciled to You. If there are people who in our lives who believe that they are saved, but they have maybe abandoned the faith, as those here in Colossians, if some of them have. Now may we give us boldness to tell the truth to them. And God, may we, having looked at Your Word and seen both Your justice and, Father, Your infinite mercy, may we worship You rightly and humbly bow to You as Lord. And we're thankful for Your grace, for Your mercy. We're thankful for Your Son Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. It's to Him we look for our hope. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.